Good to see all of you here today. It's good to worship. We're going to continue now in our worship service by looking specifically at why we do what we do here at Harvest. And Alan has already alluded to the topic for today. We're going to be talking about prayer. We're dealing with our four pillars, these things that we were committed to so many years ago as we planted the church, and things that we want to recommit to for the next 10 years. And we've talked already about preaching a couple weeks back, proclaiming the authority of God's word without apology. We talked last week about worship and lifting high the name of Jesus in worship. Today we're going to talk about prayer. Believing firmly in the power of prayer. Why do we pray, Harvest Decatur? Do you know? Could you answer somebody that question? Why do we pray? Is it because, as MC Hammer said so many years ago, you got to pray just to make it today? Well, yeah, that's actually pretty insightful. We need prayer. Prayer is essential for our spiritual growth. Prayer is our lifeline to God. I actually believe that prayer is instinctual to the human psyche. I heard a stat this last week that even 30% of atheists confess that they pray on occasion. And I don't condemn them for that. I don't blame them for that. That's an aspect of our humanness. That's an instinctual response. As creatures, that's our creatureliness crying out to the Creator. Why else do we pray? And why specifically? There's a lot of prayer that goes on, but you know, why do we as a church specifically pray to the God of the Bible and not to the God of our own imagination? And why should our church be so invested in this practice of prayer? Why talk about it so much? Why have prayer meetings? Why focus on this so much? Well, I'm going to answer those questions for you today, and then we're going to take communion. And my goal is not just that you learn about prayer or hear some interesting things about prayer, but that in light of what we do today, that you leave this morning with a renewed desire to pray and to do it fervently. So let's start here. Write this down as number one in your notes. I want to establish the why. Why do we emphasize prayer as a church? Why do we do this? Number one, because God commanded us to pray. Those of you who have been here the last 2 weeks, you were waiting for that one, weren't you? God commanded it. Of course we should pray. There's no secret here. There's no surprise. We pray because God commanded it, and God delights in the prayers of his people. The Bible says this in Philippians 4:6, one of my truly favorite verses in the Bible. And not just me. Who hasn't been helped by this verse? Who doesn't love what Paul says here in Philippians 4? Do not be anxious about anything, church, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is good, church. God has commanded us to pray, and it's good for our soul to pray. It brings peace, but in everything, pray, Paul says, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Whew, all right, calm down. I got to pace myself here. My wife and son are out of town, so I'm kind of emotional. So, whew. Ephesians 6 says this, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. According to Ephesians 6, prayer is a weapon. It's a weapon of warfare. It's not some cutesy little thing that we attach to pictures of puppies and put on Pinterest. You can do that if you want. But I just want you to know prayer is a weapon of warfare, offensive and defensive. That's what prayer is. James 5 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. 1 Thessalonians 5 says to pray without ceasing. Romans 12 tells us to be constant in prayer. Jesus taught his disciples the parable of the persistent widow. to teach us to always pray and never give up. Luke 18, verse 1. We'll look at that more in just a second. You know, I could go on and on with this, describing in detail the ways that God commanded us to pray, but let me try a different tack here to encourage us to pray and give another reason why we pray. Write this down as number two in your notes. Not just because God commanded it, but because God wants to commune with us in prayer. The God of the universe wants to commune with us. Take a look at this passage, Psalm 145, verse 18. It's a really great statement about God in Scripture, and it reflects His heart and His love for us when we call out to Him. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. According to the Bible, the prayers of the saints are a sweet-smelling offering, a precious aroma to God. They are not a nuisance to Him. He's not annoyed by them. He loves it when we pray. He loves to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers. By the way, let me say this just to add a little more incentive for why we pray. Prayer is the one thing, one of those things anyway, that differentiates us from the animal kingdom. We pray and other animal species don't pray. Did you know that? I mean, that's animals don't pray to God. Rocks and trees and seas, they don't pray to God. They worship God. The Psalter makes that clear. We have these examples of animate and inanimate objects worshiping God. But they don't pray. They don't communicate with God like we do, like we were created to do. I heard a report this last week that there's this zoo in Germany. Maybe some of y'all have heard about this. And they wanted to have a display for humans. So they built a cage and they put Homo sapiens on the top of it. And then they put a bunch of human beings in there, scantily clad, kind of just another animal species in our realm. And there was a European media source that reached out to Al Mohler, and they asked him for a comment on this. And Mohler said, well, you know, there's nothing really newsworthy about what's going on here. There's nothing great in what's happening. He said, if the giraffes had built that cage and put the humans in there and said Homo sapiens on the top of it, now you got a story. That's interesting. If the gorillas had done that, put humans in a cage, I mean, then you got like Planet of the Apes kind of stuff. You know, stop all the presses. But for humans to do that, the idea that Homo sapiens put themselves in a cage in order to prove that they're just like the other animals is direct proof that they're not like the other animals. Are y'all with me? And Mohler said, it's absolutely ridiculous and symbolic of the confusion in our modern age that human beings would do this in order to argue that we're just like another animal. And of course, you know this, and we know this from the Bible, we're not just like the other animals. We're different. We're made in the image of God. The Bible makes that clear. We have the power of reason. We have creative abilities to produce poetry and art and books and music and architecture. We have all these ways which distinguish us from the rest of the animals. And on top of all of that, God has given us this power of speech and talk. And He wants to communicate with us. And we can talk to God and we can pray and we can commune with the God of the universe in prayer. What do y'all think about that? Do you lose sight of that sometimes? Just how precious a thing that is, that the God of the universe wants to communicate with us, that He hears our prayers, that He's attentive to our prayers. God loves us and He hears our prayers and He responds to our prayers like a father to his child, according to Jesus. Jesus says it this way in Luke 11. It says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Of course, Jesus, you know, with that statement, He's trying to combat the rote and the self-serving prayers of the religious leaders in his day. He's trying to tear down that legalism in Israel that had erected this massive wall between God and his people. And Jesus did more than teach about that. He did more than just give us instruction like this on how to pray. He died to bridge that chasm between us and God. He died so that we might have a relationship with God established. And in light of Christ's blood, the New Testament says, Hebrews 14, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Amen, church. That is a precious thing. And not only did God reestablish this relationship between God and man through Christ, through what he's done for us, Jesus says that we're God's friends in John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We're friends of God. Of course we talk. Friends talk. We pray. I heard this last week that the Greek philosopher Aristotle, he thought this was crazy, that man could be a friend of God. And his reasoning for that, he thought it was crazy because in his philosophy, we've got nothing in common with God. Why would we want to be friends with God? Or how could we be friends? We can't be friends because we've got nothing in common. And I'll just tell you right now that Aristotle was wrong. Aristotle was a brilliant guy, smarter probably than all of us in this room put together. People are still reading his work 3,000 years after he wrote it. So, and he was right about a lot of things. All truth is God's truth. He got a lot of things right and true, but he got this wrong. We do have things in common with God. We do have things, and we're made in his image. We have the capacity for speech and for relationship. We can talk. We can pray. What do friends do? They talk. And we can do that with God. We can communicate with him. We can commune with him in the sense of communion and fellowship. We talk about those words so preciously here in the church, that we have fellowship with one another as believers in light of what Christ has done for us. We can also have that communion. We can have that fellowship with God in light of what Christ has done for us. He loves us. He wants to communicate with us in prayer. Here's the third reason why we can emphasize, why we do emphasize prayer at church. Because prayer moves the heart of God to action. Joni Erickson Tada says this, a great woman of God, says, amazing, isn't it, that our prayers, whether grand and glorious or feeble and faint, can move the very heart of God who created the universe. Prayer moves God, and when God moves in your life, things get exciting. Some of you might say in response to what I said about friends, you might say, well, all right, well, so we're friends with God, but not really. I mean, it's not like a human friend, God being our friend. And to that I would say, yeah, I'm glad. I'm glad it's not just like a human friend. Because God can do things that no other friend that I have in the world can do. I like it that way. And I got some good friends. I got some good friends in this room. But I only got one friend who's God. And he answers prayers, and he loves us, and he responds to the prayers of his people, and he wants us to pray to him. He wants us to ask things of him. 1 John 5:14 says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that's an important caveat right there, according to his will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of him. James 4:2 similarly says, you do not have because you do not ask. You don't have because you don't ask God. Or, here's another possibility, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I think the best parable, the best teaching on this is Jesus' parable in Luke 18. In fact, let's turn there together. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. Just want to work through this parable quickly. I've taught this passage before. I still marvel at it, the way in which Jesus teaches this simple truth in this parable Luke 18, verse 1. And the Bible says this, starting in verse 1, and he, that's Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus taught them this parable so that they wouldn't give up in prayer, so that they would constantly pray, consistently pray. Jesus knew that his disciples would be tempted to quit, to stop. And Jesus gave us this. This is put in the scriptures so that we would stay consistent with this and not quit. Look, anytime you waver in your commitment to prayer, anytime you're unsure about its effectiveness, this is in the scriptures for this purpose, to fire up your prayer life again. Come to Luke 18 and see what Jesus taught here. And know that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we got any disciples of Jesus Christ in this room right now? Your duty, your task is to pray. There are no seasons of prayerlessness for the Christian. Let me illustrate it this way. If you're a teacher, okay, by profession, we got some teachers in the room here, you teach. Okay, if you're a defense attorney, you defend. If you're a builder, you build houses or buildings or whatever it is. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to Luke 18, you pray. You pray. It's not the only thing you do, but you can't do anything else unless you're doing that. So, here's the parable. Jesus says this, verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And probably the disciples, as they heard that, they wouldn't have to imagine very hard about a judge like this. I can even see them thinking about this as Jesus starts the parable and saying, yeah, like that judge over there in Capernaum. That guy is a rotten judge. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, to the judge, and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice against my adversary. Now, to understand this parable, you got to know that widows were extremely vulnerable in Jewish society at this time. They were often destitute. They were often powerless. That's why the Old Testament has so many regulations about widows and providing for widows in the community. So we got two characters in this parable. We got a rotten judge, and then we got a sympathy-inducing widow who's in need of that rotten judge's help. Give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice against my adversary. She cries out again and again and again. And verse 4 says, for a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. In other words, she's wearing me out with these requests. She's become a constant nuisance. I need relief. And because she was so bothersome, because she was so relentlessly persistent, the judge acquiesces and grants her request. Now, what in the world is Jesus teaching here? What is he teaching about prayer? Well, in order to understand what Jesus is saying, it's imperative that you don't get too hung up on the rotten judge, because I can even see it in your faces right now. God is the rotten judge? What? Don't get too hung up on that. What Jesus is illustrating here is the necessity of consistency and relentlessness in our prayer lives. We need to pray always, and we need to pray without losing heart. We need to pray, as James says, with fervency. With fervency. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervency, consistency, intensity. Let me ask you a hard question right now, Harvest Decatur. Is that how you pray? Are your prayers fervent, crying out to the Lord for help? Is it kind of like, ho-hum, I got this duty, I got to do this thing. Oh, you know, God's sovereign, he'll just do whatever he wants. Who really cares? Or is it the kind of fervency that Jesus teaches about here in Luke 18? Verse 6, back to the parable. And the Lord, Jesus, said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. What did the unrighteous judge say? Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Here's Jesus' conclusion on the matter, verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Here's what Jesus is saying. It's what's called in the Jewish world a greater than argument or a Calviomer argument. If this was true for this wicked judge, how much more would it be true for Jesus? If an unrighteous, rotten judge would answer the request of his subject because of their relentless persistence, how much more would the righteous, holy, justice-oriented God of the universe answer the requests of his subjects? And here's what Jesus is teaching. I think he's teaching two things here. He's teaching us that God is accessible. We have access to him. And he's also teaching us that God is responsive. He's accessible and responsive to our needs. More accessible and more responsive than even a wicked judge. Even more responsive. Why? Because unlike that rotten judge, he loves us. He loves us. And he's righteous. And our prayers are not a nuisance to him. Verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, will Christ find people who pray in faith when he returns? Will Christ find people of prayer and faith here at Harvest Decatur? If he were to return today, would he find men and women crying out to him in faith, in prayer? Write this down under number 4. A fourth reason why, because Jesus modeled prayer for his disciples. Jesus modeled it for us. We just saw an amazing example of that in John 17 earlier in the summer. I preached 3 messages on John 17. I had lunch with a person in the church who told me, I still haven't gotten over John 17. I still marvel at what Jesus says there because his words are so rich. And I agree. Jesus taught about prayer. Jesus commanded his disciples to pray. Jesus gave practical illustrations on prayer, like the persistent widow in Luke 18. But he also showed them how to pray. He prayed in front of them. He got alone with God in front of them and prayed. He prayed privately. He prayed publicly. When his heart was troubled, he agonized in prayer before them at the Garden of Gethsemane, modeling something for us, even asking God, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours be done. Hebrews 5:7, I just found this verse this last week. I've read this before, but it hadn't hit me like it hit me this week. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, with fervency, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. You know, sometimes I think we overthink things here at Harvest. Maybe not all of you, but some of us overthink, you know, why do we pray? Why do we pray? Well, you know, you don't have to rack your brain. You don't have to come up with some really deep theological reasons for prayer. You can, but, I mean, why do we pray? Because it's modeled for us in the Bible so clearly. Moses prayed, Abraham prayed, the Israelites prayed, David prayed, Solomon prayed. All of the Old Testament prophets prayed. Jesus prayed. The disciples prayed. Peter prayed. Paul prayed. Jesus and Peter and Paul all taught us and told us to pray. To pray alone, to pray together, to don't ever stop praying. Again and again and again, the Bible tells us to pray. So why do we emphasize prayer as a church? Let's not overthink this. Because God commanded us to pray, because God wants to commune with us in prayer, because prayer moves the heart of God to action. And because Jesus modeled prayer for his disciples. Everybody with me? All right. That's the why. You get the why. I know you do. Let's talk more practically about the how. How do we pray? How do we unceasingly pray as a church? All right, listen up, Harvest Decatur. Everybody listening? Before we're done, I'm going to give you 9 things, all right? nine things, nine practical ways that we can go about praying. And my goal for this, like I said earlier, my goal for this is not that you know a little bit more about prayer. Here's some interesting ideas about prayer. My goal for this is that you would pray, that you leave out of here with a passion to pray, to communicate with God. If everybody leaves church this morning and you're like, interesting, oh, that was really good, there's some good ideas about prayer, I've failed, okay? I don't want to be interesting. I don't want to just be interesting. I want you to pray. That's my goal in this, okay? And these practical suggestions are tailored so that you would do that. So write these down, number one. And also, just one more thing before we get to it. I want you to know, too, I'm committed to these things, okay? These are, you know, like I said a few weeks ago, I'm turning 40 in a few weeks, and so I'm starting to think more and more, okay, what are my rules in life? What am I going to do for the next 40 years of my life? And one of you this last week told me very graciously, well, you know, Tony, you have probably fewer years ahead than you have behind you. And I said, well, thank you very much. Okay, so I'm thinking about these things. What am I going to do for the rest of my life? What am I committed to as it relates to prayer? And this, you know, like I said, this series on the four pillars is in many ways an outworking of that in my own life. And so what I'm doing here, I could give you 100 different principles on prayer from script. I really could. But what I've tried to do here is call together nine principles that I'm committed to myself and that I'm going for the next 40, 50 years, as many years as God gives me until he calls me home or if he comes before he comes back. So, number one, pray alone every day. Pray alone every day. Find your closet, church, once a day. Get alone with God and pray. Pour out your heart to him. For some of you, I know that's difficult. I've conversed with you about that, and you've got kids, and some of you have even told me, you know, the only place I can find that's quiet and alone is my bathroom in my house. And if that's the case, if that's your place to be alone with God, then do that. You know, actually, Martin Luther spent a lot of time alone with the Lord in the bathroom. That's where he found his communion with the Lord. For some of you, that might mean late at night after you've put your kids to bed. For some of you, that might mean early in the morning before your kids get up. And if you're in your prayer closet and your kids get up and come to you, then you politely say, son, daughter, I love you. This is dad's time alone with God. I need it. So go back to bed. You know, go do something else. Don't burn the house down. I'll be with you in a second. And start small here. You know, don't, I know a message like this, you're like, I'm going to spend 2 hours with God tomorrow and every day for the next 40 years. That's going to last about a week. Am I right? 10 minutes. For some of you, it might mean 5 minutes, but go for 10 minutes, 10 minutes alone. Turn your cell phone off, quiet, no music, and talk. Talk with God. Unload your burdens with him. Praise him. Worship him. Number two, pray with someone else every day. Pray with someone else every day. And for most of you, I know that means your spouse, possibly your kids or some combination of the two. That's great. That's great. Teach your kids how to pray. Show your wife that you love her by praying for her. Show your husband that you care about him by praying for him. I was listening this last week to Tim and Kathy Keller talk about prayer, and they said they hit a bumpy road in their life and their ministry and their marriage at about 30 years. And so she told Tim Keller, she said, if we don't start praying, we're not going to make it. If we don't start praying together, we're just not going to make it. And so Tim agreed, and they started praying together. And she confessed, as they were dialoguing about this, she confessed that when they were young in their marriage, they didn't pray together very well. They just had different styles. And she actually told this story once where Tim Keller was praying, and once he got done praying, she turned to him and she said, that was awful. What are you doing? That's not prayer. And he was, you know, offended, as you probably would, because, you know, it was very calculated and cerebral, you know how Tim Keller is, and she was talking about how, you know, she got saved in more of a charismatic background, and so her prayers were emotive and expressive, and he was very measured in the way that he prayed. So they couldn't do it. They just couldn't pray together until they had to pray together. 30 years in, they were dealing with health crises, and 9/11 happened, and their church was going through an issue, and she was like, if we don't pray, we're not going to make it. And so they started to pray, and God has blessed that and moved in that. Just practically speaking, too, that doesn't need to be 2 hours. That doesn't need to be 30 minutes even. 5 minutes of prayer with your spouse before they go to bed. It'll make a huge difference in their life, in their ministry, in their relationship with the Lord. I've actually seen some studies recently that have linked marital and family health to consistent times of prayer. So the, you know, families that pray together, stay together. There's actually some empirical data that would support that. And we live in a day and an age where you can get lambasted on Facebook or Twitter if you say, I'm praying for you. Because in some people's mind, prayer doesn't do anything. You need to do something real and not just pray about it. Well, actually, empirical data would actually show that that does do something. That old adage is actually supported scientifically, that the couples that pray together actually do stay together. Imagine that. Is that a chicken or egg kind of thing? Do healthy couples pray because they're healthy, or do couples get healthy by praying? I don't know. I could probably argue both ways. But the adage is true. And if you're unmarried, and if you don't have kids, then I think you can still follow through with this. Pray with a roommate. Pray with a family member. Pray with a member of the church every day. It's possible. It's beneficial for you. Number three, pray with a group of people every week. Every week. We have this thing at Harvest Decatur. They're called small groups. And 10 years ago, we set out to plant a church of small groups. Not just church that has small groups like they have some other thing, but a church of small groups where people gather and where they study the Bible and when they talk and they communicate and they have fellowship and they pray for one another. And you know, we've done a lot of different curricula in our small groups, a lot of different things. In my small group, we've done a lot of different things and it's all been great. I've loved it. But I'll just tell you the best thing that we do in small groups, I hope Mike and Shelley don't mind me saying this, the best thing that we do in small groups is we pray for one another. Do you know how rare a thing that is in our day? People don't pray for each other. But we pray for one another in our small groups. We've been doing that for 10 years, and we're going to keep doing that because it's working and because it makes a difference in our lives. And besides prayer in small groups, prayer is an essential part of what we do at church on Sunday. We pray before Harvest Kids. The hospitality team prays. The worship team prays with me before the service. We pray before the service, during the service, after the service. Pray, 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 pray. We talk to our God. We communicate with Him. He wants to hear from us. Number four, more practically even, pray to God, not about God. Pray to God. You know, I know we've all been in those Bible studies or prayer meetings where somebody starts praying and it's like they're talking to us and using prayer as a way to communicate something to us. Sometimes it's the pastor who's preaching last week's sermon while he's praying. It's pastors. Bless their heart. And the problem with that is that God is in the room. He's there with us. You know, it's not like, well, let's talk about God because he's with us. Talk to Him. We can talk to Him together. Pray to God, not about God. Number five, vary your prayers and your posture in prayer. This is really important for me because I'm kind of ADD and you guys know this about me. To vary the way in which you go about it and the types of prayers that you utilize. The Bible speaks of thanksgivings offered to the Lord. The Bible speaks of prayers of confession, prayers of praise and worship. Also, as part of your repertoire, you should have petitions and pray petitions, but you got to be careful with that your prayer life doesn't just degenerate into gimme, 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 God, Like, that's the only thing we can communicate to God. Like, he's a genie in a bottle or something. Like, give me this thing, God. And before you do that, even before you even get into the petitions, maybe you should open up by starting with some words of thanksgiving for what God has already given you, which is more than we deserve. And as part of that too, by the way, there's a great model for that, the Lord's Prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. You know, how does it start? Hallowed be your name, and there's praise. And then later down in that model prayer that Jesus gives us, then he gets to petition, give us this day our daily bread and so forth. I would say vary your postures in prayer as well. This helps me. Pray standing up, pray kneeling down, pray sitting down. Write out your prayers in a journal. That's done wonders for me personally. I can be very attention deficient when I'm just thinking prayers in my mind or even when I'm talking to God. But something about writing them out allows me to focus for longer periods of time. That's just the way I'm wired. So vary that. Pray out loud. Pray quietly. Pray in the morning. Pray at lunchtime. Unceasing prayer. That doesn't mean that all we ever do is pray, but it means that we don't quit. And we try to establish this unbroken communion with the Lord throughout the day. Number six, pray with specificity. Pray with specificity. Don't pray that God would be with someone. That's too ambiguous. Don't pray for world peace. Don't pray for God to help all of the hurting people in the world. That's too nonspecific. Pray with specific requests in mind. Pray for actual measurable things. Pray that someone's addiction would be broken and that God would bring a family back together. Pray for somebody by name to get saved and to come to Christ. And when you're in your small groups and you're collecting prayer requests, be specific about your needs. That aids so much to the transparency that we're going for in our small groups and the vulnerability that we're going for. Don't just give vague things about, oh, well, you know, it's going okay. Why don't you pray for my great Aunt Susie who's got a cold? And what? What's going on with you? How can we pray for you? Number seven, pray in faith for God to move. Pray in faith for God to move. And while we're on this topic, let me just say this. Don't theologize your prayers away. I see people do that. You know, don't hide behind God's sovereignty like God doesn't want or doesn't listen to our prayers. Yes, God is sovereign, but God wants us to pray. And how that comes together in time and space and eternity, I don't understand completely. But don't let that be an excuse to keep you from praying or just to throw up your hands and say, well, you just do whatever you want to do, God, and tell me along the way. Pray for God to move. He wants to hear our prayers in that way. And to that, I know some of you are maybe scared about that. And you say, well, what if he doesn't answer my prayer? What if I pray for something specific and he says no? Well, he's God, and he's got the right to say no. And if he says no, or if he says not yet, with a prayer request that you have, that you've been crying out to him for, then blessed be the name of the Lord. So be it. Keep in mind that Paul prayed to God for this thorn in his flesh to be removed three times, and he prayed fervently. How many of you think Paul really prayed fervently? I bet he did. I bet he was agonizing in prayer over that. And what did God say? God said no. God said no. He had a bigger purpose in mind for that thorn in the flesh than Paul even understood at the time. And Jesus modeled this for us, didn't he? Take this cup from me. I said a few years back, I was preaching on the Garden of Gethsemane, and I gave this, what I thought at the time was this brilliant original insight into prayer. And I said that prayer is a combination of entreaty and submission, petition and submission. And you've got to combine those two things in your prayer in order to please God with your prayer. I thought it was original. I thought it was brilliant. I found out this last week that many theologians have made that same observation over the years. So there's nothing new under the sun. But there you go. I still hold to that. And if it gets to be all petition, no submission, you get into error. You start to dictate to God. Or if it's all submission and no petition, I think that's an error too. That's not what God asks of us. Bringing those things together, holding those two things together. Take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but thine. That's what we bring together. Number eight, don't pray prayers that emphasize ease and comfort. James McDonald, he tells this great story about his grandma who used to pray for him when he was a little boy. And she used to pray these fervent and uncomfortable prayers for him. And she would often say, as she was praying about James as a little boy, crush the pride of this little boy. He's a prideful little boy. And, you know, James is like, thanks, Grandma, you know. And she would pray things like, protect him from temptation, given his weakness. What a good grandma praying those things for her grandson. You know, my mother-in-law has been a great example to me and to my family of prayer and faithful prayer and fervent prayer. So I'm wearing this tie today because she gave it to me 18 years ago. You guys know that I think ties are instruments of torture that parade as fashion. But according to my mother-in-law, ties originated in Croatia. I don't know. And, you know, she's dying. She's dying. She can barely talk. She can't really talk. She can barely move. She's bedridden. She can still pray. She can still pray. I think we need to be careful in terms of praying prayers that emphasize ease and comfort, because in all of us, there's hidden deep inside of us this prosperity gospel that comes to the fore. And we pray, Lord, please make my life easy and comfortable. Please take away this pain, and please, there'll be time enough for that in eternity. But instead of praying that, pray prayers that reflect the heart of God. Number nine, pray for salvations in our church. Pray for the Great Commission to be accomplished in this church. Pray for disciples to grow and mature. Pray for the fruit of the Spirit to be manifested in your life. Pray for God to help you to put to death the deeds of your flesh. That's God's will for your life. That's His desire for you. That's the heart of God for you and for this world. Pray for Decatur. Pray for this city that God would move and transform the lives of the people here, and that God would use our church as a beacon, shining gospel light all over this city. Pray for that. Here's another way to say that, verse 9, or number 9. Pray the way Jesus prayed. Pray like Jesus prayed. And speaking of Jesus, I'll close with this. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that no sermon is done until you deal with the gospel, right? All right. Let's take gospel. Let's talk gospel, and then we can symbolize the gospel by taking the communion elements. The reality is that our relationship with God, our communication with Him, that friendship that I spoke of earlier, that's predicated on what Christ has done for us on the cross. When we pray in Jesus' name. And that's not some mantra, that's not some magical spell that we put on our prayers to make them more effective or anything like that. We pray in Jesus' name because Jesus, His blood shed on our behalf on the cross, allows us to approach the throne of grace with confidence, to come before God, to experience fellowship with God, to have that relationship So we pray to God, not just as his creatures, not just as his friends. We actually pray as his children. We cry out, Abba, Father. And how do we do that? How's that possible? It's possible because Jesus Christ came to earth. He took our sins on the cross. He paid for them. He rose from the dead so that we might receive forgiveness and be reconciled to God. And we approach the throne of grace. We approach God not just as prayers, but as the redeemed children of God in light of what Jesus has done for us. Christ did that for us. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that? Well, if you do, then let's take communion together and remember him. Bow with me in prayer. God, we pray in Jesus' name. He made a way. And we come before you now, creator of the universe, lover of our soul. And as we enter into this time of remembrance, Lord, God, would you call to mind for every person here the price that was paid for our salvation, for our forgiveness? Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for making a way for us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Thank you for making a way to restore our relationship with God. And Lord, we receive now the bread that symbolizes your body broken for us, the wine that symbolizes your blood that was shed for us. Receive it now. We remember. We worship you.